So if you guys have spent any time with me, and some of you have, some of you haven't, and we've talked about like God, or we've talked about faith, or we've talked about life, we've talked about what it is that we're all doing here, or maybe even what we're meant to be doing while we're here on earth, you may have heard me use the phrase that the will of God is a playground, not a tightrope. Okay? The will of God is a playground, not a tightrope. Now, if you haven't heard that before, hopefully when you hear it, it sounds good to you and not like heresy, you know, like you don't immediately write it off. Hopefully it doesn't trigger some sort of like PTSD when we talk about the will of God and all of a sudden you're not in your prefrontal cortex anymore and you can't hear anything I'm about to say. I know for me when I first heard it, something about it felt good and felt right and felt spacious. Something about it said to me, okay, I think I can trust this. And then as I've talked to other people about it, they've had a similar response. They're like, ah, I like how that sounds. I like how that feels. Something about it, again, feels spacious. And something in them hopes that it's true. And so if we actually kind of sit with it for a bit and start to think about what this actually means, we have to wrestle with the idea that it sounds good, feels good, but is it true? Sorry, I'm just going to grab my water. And so what I want to do today is I want to explore this idea of God's will and the gift and the task of it. I want to explore the idea of God's will being playground, not a tightrope. And we're going to talk about, I guess, obedience and freedom and agency. And at some point, we're going to look at how the Bible and Warren Buffett and tennis can help us make sense of this, okay? Sound good? So, throughout my life, I have had many moments where I've made decisions. Naturally, you know, I made a decision to preach today, hopefully not against God's will. We'll find out by the end of it. But it happens every day, right? I decide what clothes I'm going to wear, and I have a pretty limited palette of clothing. Part of it is because I like to reduce something, the so-called decision fatigue. I heard once Steve Jobs just wore the same clothes every day because he didn't want to think about choosing clothes. So I just kind of have block staples. I don't know if it does anything, but I find it useful. But those are not the kind of decisions that I'm talking about. I'm talking about those kind of bigger life trajectory kind of decisions. The one that is like a fork in the road, like life will go this way or it'll go that way. And as I've come to make a few of them, I've had moments where I felt really clear about the sense that this is what I should do. And what I mean by that is not just like, this is what I would like to do, but this is what I think God has for me to do at this point of time in my life. And so I've gone about those moments to the best of my ability. I've tried to take action on those in the direction that I thought I should, kind of moving towards them and trying to be faithful, trying to be obedient. So, in high school, I was in a band, okay? And we thought it was cool, and there were like a couple of people further along than us in the music industry who thought it was cool and like started recording our music and stuff like that. And so you have those teenage dreams of, you know, being a musician or something. But the band started to kind of change direction a little bit. Some of the lyrics started to get swear words in it. Ooh, some of the themes got a bit darker and a bit more risky. You know, the front man wrote a song about hate. I didn't think you could do that. So maybe in my naivety, but at the time, I kind of said to the guys, look, I'm not sure this is for me anymore, and I kind of parted ways with it. It felt like the right thing to do at the time. And so what I did was I invested my time and my energy, my attention in my local church. And then after high school, I was part of this really vibrant church community. There's young adults and youth group and church, all that sort of thing. And we were seeing some really cool stuff happen. And something in me felt like I should focus my time and my energy and my attention there rather than go to university. And so instead of going to university, like a lot of people were around me, I stayed local. I moved out of home, but I just moved 500 meters down the road out of home. I stayed at my church. I served. I invested. And then I got a job, which kind of paid my way. But my path didn't look like most other people's paths. And it didn't look like the people who had gone before me, their path either. My siblings, they all went to university, did that whole thing. But it felt like the right thing to do. And then in my mid-20s, when all of a sudden I felt the like call to formal ministry, I decided, okay, now it's time to go to university. And so as a 24 or 25-year-old, basically brand new dad, I'm going to university now, which means leaving full-time work and starting full-time study. So I enrolled in distance study, and I studied for 4 years, and I got my honors in theology. And again, this was at a time where we had young kids, and Linda was working part-time, and I was on student allowance, and working for families existed then. I don't know if it does now. Who knows? But when people were kind of developing their careers and making money and buying houses, I was getting a student loan and living off of student allowance and my wife's part-time wage. But it felt like the right thing to do. It felt like the thing God had for me to do at that time. And I think I've told this part of the story before, but the odd twist in that story is that after a decade or more of kind of investing into this and into this community and into this future and this call to be a pastor, in the span of about 6 months, I left my church, I dropped out of ministry training, and I kind of waved goodbye to that entire future that I'd spent my whole life or adult life kind of sacrificing for. And something like that leaves you with like a lot of questions, right? You're trying to make sense of it as best as you can. And so you ask things like, did I hear God right? Did he actually want me to do any of those things? It's really like the people around me, you know what I mean? Was God even asking me to do that? Did I do something wrong? Was there somewhere along that path where I actually took a wrong turn? And that's why things played out the way they did. And if I did do something wrong, like, am I now, present me, outside of the will of God? Like, does that future still exist over there somewhere? And I kind of forked the road, and now I'm here, and there's this thing waiting for me that I'm supposed to be in, but I'm not currently in. And what's fascinating to me is that I felt like throughout that whole process, I was being obedient, right? I was doing the thing that was there for me to do. But things played out much differently than I expected they would. And what I've noticed with a lot of people, and myself at times, is that when people talk about and they think about God's will, I'd say they primarily do it with a sense of uncertainty or ambiguity, almost like there's this unknowability to God's will. It's this kind of amorphous thing that we can't quite pin down. And then with that often comes maybe like fear or worry or anxiety. Am I on the right path? And there's this concern that somehow they are not doing the thing that God would have them do. And if they were, somehow their life would look different than it does right now. Not necessarily in big ways, sometimes big ways, but in small ways. Maybe this thing wouldn't be how it is. Maybe this tricky situation wouldn't be happening. Maybe this difficult thing or this unfortunate thing or maybe I shouldn't be over here making as much money as I do. Like, there's all the questions that kind of people ask. And so maybe the question is, did I choose the right career? Did I choose the right partner? It's a big one. Fun fact. Life satisfaction outcomes and life happiness outcomes, the person who you marry has 4 times more impact on that than the job you choose. So choosing who you partner with is way more important than choosing what you do. That's just a fun side note. I heard that. I tell people that all the time because I'm like, sure, get a job, but make sure you get the right person. Did I choose the right partner? Did I choose the right city? Did I choose the right church? Did I choose the right faith? Ooh. Did I choose the right amount of kids? What if I should have had less? What if I should have more? But then I think more often it's actually the smaller questions that kind of plague us. And what I've noticed is that when we ask these smaller questions, we're typically asking them from a more transactional frame of mind, what James Fowler calls like the mythic literal stage of faith, okay? Where life and obedience feels a lot more tit for tat. And so what I mean by that is like people ask the question, did I give enough to that organization? And if I didn't, is something going to happen to me now that shouldn't have, but wouldn't have if I'd given enough? You know, they ask the question, did I do this thing right? Or maybe, did I not pray for that person? And if I didn't, oh, okay, can God no longer move in their life when he was going to because I didn't pray for them? Did I not engage enough in worship? And if I did have, would I have encountered God in a way that now I don't get to encounter God? What if I said yes when God wanted me to say no? And now something is going to happen that shouldn't have happened? What if I said no when God wanted me to say yes, and now something isn't going to happen that should have happened? These kind of creeping questions. What if one decision puts me outside of the will of God? And so I think there's this kind of broader existential question of, am I in line with God's will? But if we try bring it down into the more kind of everyday experience of it, I think people live with more of this kind of background anxiety of whether or not they're doing what God would have them do on a day-to-day basis. Make sense? Okay, so in light of all of this, I want to explore this idea of the will of God being a playground and not a tightrope. So, being the modern man I am, I turned to ChatGPT, and I asked it, why do playgrounds exist? I think there's also a picture. Is that right? I found a picture of, that's Joseph, that's Dion, and that's Lyndall. I didn't know they knew each other as kids, but I found this beautiful picture of them playing on a playground. It was really, really special. So I thought we'd all like to see that. Amazing. Who would have known? 30 years later, we're all here together again, eh? The will of God, right? No, I asked ChatGPT and it said this. Playgrounds exist because adults eventually realize something children already knew. Play is not a break from development. Play is how children develop. A good playground is a designed space where children can safely practice freedom, risk, movement, imagination, social negotiation, and independence. The primary function of a playground is to provide a safe enough environment where children can freely practice being alive in the world. Playground is not just a place for children to burn energy, it is a miniature society. So, at its best, a playground is a designed environment for freedom within boundaries. Okay, playground is a designed environment for freedom within boundaries. It gives children enough structure to be protected and enough openness to become capable. Enough structure to be protected, but enough openness to become capable. So the goal of a playground is to be enjoyed, and it's for development, and it's for formation. And so, if this analogy holds true, which I think it does, the will of God is to be enjoyed, and it is for our formation and development. Now, on the contrary, I don't know if anyone has been to a circus before, but tightropes aren't easy to walk. I've tried not a high one, but just a little, like, rope between trees. Yeah, they suck. They're just really hard and they're really easy to fall off of. And if I've noticed one thing about tightropes, all they do is just create anxiety in everyone around them, right? The people in the audience, the people walking them. And so people, in my experience, living with this kind of tightrope view of God's will, have this almost the sense that he's somehow hiding the answer from them and testing whether they can find it out. So I want to be clear about something for a second, though, okay? So I do believe God leads, right? I've experienced that. I do believe the Spirit prompts. I have experienced that. I do believe God opens and closes doors. I have experienced that. I believe Scripture gives us clear direction. I have experienced that. I believe there are times where obedience looks very clear. Again, I have experienced that. But I do not think that every day of following Jesus is meant to feel like walking on a hidden tightrope where one wrong step can ruin everything. So, Let's unpack this a little, okay? We're going to turn to the Bible because it's a good place to go. So in my journey with this idea, there have been a few key passages that have helped me kind of make sense of this playground tightrope analogy. And they've helped develop my sense of kind of freedom and formation in relation to the will of God. So the first one, which I think can easily be taken out of context, is often misunderstood. It comes from 1 Corinthians, where Paul, he repeats this line a few times. He says, everything is permissible but. Okay, everything is permissible but. So a little bit of context about Corinth. Corinth was like a messy, wealthy, kind of status-driven, morally complicated city. I'm pretty sure it was like a key trade route, so there was a lot of money that moved through the city. There was a lot of people, a lot of cultures that moved through the city. And the church was wrestling with these ideas of like freedom and sexuality, food offered to idols, divisions, status, conscience. And everything is permissible was, from what we understand, a phrase being used at the time within the city, but especially within the church. And so what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to take this slogan that they're using and move it towards something that we here would call is more holy, whole, and wholesome. So these are the verses. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's in chapter 6. Chapter 10, Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. Okay, so the context for chapter 6, the big word is licentiousness, which just basically means naughty adult behavior, you know. Don't touch that, don't put that thing there, don't do that with that person, you know, that kind of thing. And then the context for chapter 10 is legalism, which I think Dion can vouch for this. We now call that Calvinism, right? That's not a sorry. Little theological joke. Sorry, not sorry to any Calvinists. So, licentiousness and legalism. And so what the church of Corinth had done is they'd taken the freedom that Paul preached in Christ, and in certain areas, say certain areas of the playground, they turned it into shallow permission, and then in some areas they turned it into these kind of restrictive, unnecessary rules. And so in some areas of the playground, they'd taken the guardrails off. And then in others, they'd kind of set up unnecessary tightropes for people to walk on. And so what Paul does here is he doesn't tell them, you are not free. Okay? What he's trying to do is he's using their own words to actually ask something and push them towards something more profound. He's pushing them toward a more holy, whole, and wholesome frame of mind. And so he's asking, is what you're doing beneficial? Sure, you have permission to do that, right? But is it actually beneficial? And so in your licentiousness, is the things that you're giving yourself over to, is that actually starting to master you and limit your freedom, so to speak? And then in this stuff where they're setting up these tightropes, he's asking them, is that beneficial? Is it actually building you and others up, or is it actually starting to restrict you and constrict you and kind of pull you down and out of that freedom that Christ has for you? And so what I think Paul is doing here is he's moving them away from this kind of like permission frame of mind and more towards what we would call discernment and maturity in discernment. Can anyone else hear this making noise? Okay.
How do I turn it off?
Hey, I'll start again so we can all focus now. Where was I? Okay, so he's moving them away from the kind of immature question of am I allowed toward the mature, more edifying questions of like, is this actually beneficial? Is this truly good for you? Sure, you may have permission to do it. No one here is going to stop you. God's not going to stop you. But is it actually beneficial for you? He's asking the question of, like, how is this forming me? Is this forming you well? Or is this kind of malforming you? Is this freeing? Does this build others up? Ultimately, does this look like love? Is what you're doing what love would look like? And so, obviously, it's possible for things to be permissible but still be unwise, right? Something can be legal and still be bad for us. Too much drink, it's legal, but it's bad, right? Something can be common and still be mastering you. There are many common things in the world that are just not good for any of us. Something can be my right. We have rights. But it still fails to build you up. And so the question here is, how are we discerning what is beneficial, what is edifying, what is increasing our freedom and not decreasing it? And so with that question is where I want to turn to the next piece of scripture that's been really helpful for me and really helped shape my understanding of this idea. So you'll all know it's from Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Sometimes it says, then you'll be able to discern what God's will is. Now, I remember preaching on this like ages ago, different church. And I got to the point of my sermon where, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I saw a person just like, oh, just like literally just throw their head back, almost audibly like, oh. And they were just so sick of hearing this again, being told, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then having no idea what that actually means. So what I did then and what I endeavor to do now is not just leave you with the line and actually give an analogy and a story that helps make sense of it, okay? So this is where we talk about Warren Buffett. So Warren Buffett is one of the richest dudes in the world, which if you take the words of Jesus seriously, that's a bit problematic, right? But he still has wisdom. He's still smart, interesting, has good things to say. Warren Buffett, he runs this company called, or ran this company called Berkshire Hathaway. It's basically like an investing firm that buys and sells stocks. And his breed of investing is called value investing, where you buy something, hold it for 30 years, make a few billion dollars, sell it, and then do it again. And what's interesting about his company, apart from being really big and successful, blah, 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 is that it's actually quite a small team. Like, he doesn't have heaps of staff. And so people are obviously intrigued by that, and they ask him questions about that. And so he was being interviewed one time, and someone asked him, how do you manage your team? Like, how do you get to your team to do what you want them to do? And his response was brilliant. His response is the thing that is instructive here. As he said, I don't need to teach them what to do. I need to teach them how to think, and they will naturally do it. I think we have that up on the, yeah. I don't need to teach them what to do. I need to teach them how to think, and they will naturally do it. So, when Paul writes this in Romans, he doesn't say, be transformed so God can dictate every decision. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will be able to discern God's will. In other words, don't wait to be told to do what to do by God. Okay? Learn how to think like him. Learn how to think like Jesus, and you'll naturally know what to do. Here in Romans, God's will is not kind of like secret information or knowledge dropped from heaven. It's actually something that renewed people discern individually and together and over time. And so for us, I think the will of God is not merely information that we're not privy to, that we're trying to become privy to. The will of God is intricately tied up with our formation and our transformation. Because God renews our minds and God reshapes our hearts. He reshapes our desires and reforms our instincts. He kind of matures our loves. And in doing so, we become people who can recognize what is holy, whole, and wholesome. As you are transformed, God's will becomes more and more obvious to you, because what else could you do but what the Father does, so to speak? So the point here is that God doesn't want to tell us what to do in the minutiae of life. God wants to make us into the kind of people who know what to do because we think like he does, and then we're not afraid to take action on it. Hebrews 5, it talks about being the kind of people whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. I like that. Whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. It means you try and fail and you figure it out. But over time, your senses become honed towards what is holy, whole, and wholesome, what is good, not good, what is beneficial and not just permissible. And so that makes us people who have played on the playground and developed and grown and been formed in alignment with, I guess, what God's will looks like. So I think it goes without saying that maturity does not come from like sitting still or never making mistakes, right? You're going to get it wrong. Sometimes you have to climb backwards up the slide a few times to figure out that that's not a good idea. You know, life will teach you if you're a slow learner. So, quick little sip. When I was studying, my lecturer had this kind of throwaway line one time that has stuck with me and changed my life. It's funny things like that. Eh? Someone can say one thing and it means not much to them, and to you it's like, the whole world is different. Anyone seen Hamilton? When world turned upside down? There we go. Yeah, one of those moments. He said, the Bible is more, you guys have seen it, there we go. The Bible is more descriptive than prescriptive. Okay, the Bible is more descriptive than prescriptive. So to describe something means to give a detailed account of what someone or something is like, allowing someone to understand the subject more clearly. That's what it means to describe something. To prescribe something means to officially authorize, recommend, or lay down a rule or direction to enforce an outcome. And so in this instance, I think what the lecturer was meaning is that the best way to handle scripture is when we allow it to describe what God is like, what life is like, what following Jesus looks like, rather than kind of rigidly forcing it to prescribe what all of those things are and what the outcome of those should be. Quick caveat, obviously, that's not to say that it's not clear about certain things and that there aren't moments where it certainly looks like things are prescribed. I think that is obviously true. You can probably think of a million things right now. But depending on where in Scripture that is, we can probably debate on how we should handle that. But when I use this framing to think about God's will, I see in Scripture this kind of big picture sense of God's will being directional, informative, and descriptive, rather than rigid and exacting and prescriptive. So, for example, there is this exhortation in Thessalonians. I think it's at the end of Thessalonians. It says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will. Now, I don't know anyone who rejoices all the time, prays all the time, and gives thanks all the time, in a literal sense. So what I think this is pushing us toward is more like a posture in life, where we are joyful people, where we are prayerful people, where we are people of gratitude, and that's the will of God for us. It has this more directional, descriptive quality to it than prescribing, you don't do this, you're outside of the will of God. Or Micah 6:8, where the people of God are told to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's a way of being in the world, right? It's not describing how you do that. It's just, or not prescribing how you do that, sorry. It's describing this is the type of person you should be. In Ephesians, they're told to live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Key thing is find out what pleases the Lord means. You got to figure that out. You got to take time. You got to not know and then know over time. In Colossians, Paul prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, bearing good fruit as we grow in wisdom and understanding. Again, there's this sense of movement trajectory here. And then Jesus has a lot to say about it as well. He tells us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. He tells us to love love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He tells us to love your neighbor as yourself, to do to others what you would have them do to you, to be people who are recognized by our good fruit. And he tells us to be neighborly to all. And what you'll notice is that none of this is necessarily prescriptive language. All of it is descriptive in the sense that it can leave us asking, well, what does that look like? And so I think while sometimes the answers are a bit more particular, they tend to look more descriptive in the sense of like, be loving, show mercy, practice trust, cultivate obedience, produce good fruit. And I think what's frustrating for people who are kind of more familiar with a tightrope way of going about the will of God is that it's hard to tell you what doing those things looks like in your life, on your particular playground. And so if someone comes to me and says, like, well, how do I be loving? The honest answer is, like, I don't know. But in your life, where are circumstances or people or opportunities or workplaces that would benefit from you being more loving and kind rather than like angry and harsh. Oh, maybe this, cool, go do that. That is the will of God for you, right? If people ask like, oh, how do I show mercy? It's again that same question of where are people in your life who you know could benefit from mercy and forgiveness rather than like counting their sins against them? Sweet, go do that. That's the will of God for your life. I don't have any doubts about that. If it's about practicing trust, where's something difficult in your life that you feel like you don't know how this is going to play out? Can you practice trust in that moment? Can you give that over to God? Cool. That's the will of God for your life, right? It's the idea that in these particular moments in our life, there are these big themes that guide our decisions and guide our ability to discern what would God have me do here? Because in some sense, I don't think we need to be told exactly what doing that looks like, because over time, as we prioritize these ways of being, we learn what they mean in the playground of our life and our circumstances and our long obedience in the same direction. So the will of God looks less like an exact path and more like a way of being in the world. Does that make sense? And so I think it's worth asking yourself the question, what does a holy, whole, and wholesome day look like for you? What does a holy, whole, and wholesome day look like for you? For me, I know it looks like trying to be a calm parent, because I am not always a calm parent, but my kids deserve that. It looks like being a present husband. Sometimes I suck at that. I turn inward, but my wife deserves that, right? It looks like being an earnest business owner. I hear so many stories about shady business people. It's wild. I don't understand how you can be like shady and own a business and get away with it. That's crazy to me. It looks like for me being mindful of God throughout my day. It looks like being careful about what I consume in terms of food and drink and media. It looks like being attentive to my inner world and my inner thoughts. How am I doing? This is what a holy, whole, and wholesome day looks like. For me, I have this weird thing in my brain where when I'm out in public, sometimes I just notice the absurdity of what we're all doing. What we've built in terms of they're just people like kind of burrowing around, buying that thing, talking to that person. And it's kind of crazy, but it's really beautiful. And so something in me as part of my, I guess, practicing the presence of God is just noticing moments of joy around the world, okay? See strangers talking, strangers to me, they're not strangers to each other, talking, smiling, laughing, and I kind of will smile along with them or laugh along with them. Not as this weirdo in the corner, like, you know, like not creepy. Maybe it is, maybe they're, like, they're all just like, have you seen that guy? No, but I just let their joy become my joy, right? They're enjoying it, and something in me goes, oh, that's beautiful, and I let it become a little bit of my joy, right? I think ultimately for me it looks like kind of pursuing spiritual and mental and emotional and relational and physical growth. That's what a holy, whole, and wholesome day looks like for me. And so in this sense, the will of God is not vague to me at all. Because every day I hope to become a little bit more like Jesus and show up in the world a little bit more like Jesus. That's crystal clear to me. How that plays out every day, well, that's the fun part. We get to figure that out. But I really know what God's will is for my life. It's become more like Jesus. And so it's directionally very, very, very clear. There's this early church father. His name's Gregory of Nyssa. And he wrote a bunch of stuff. He had this work called The Life of Moses, and he develops the idea that life with God is an endless ascent or this, it's like continual growth, so it's not static. And one key phrase is the idea that perfection consists in growth and goodness. Okay, perfection consists in growth and goodness. A perfect day is growth and goodness. And so for Gregory, following Jesus is not passing one time kind of test by making every perfect decision. It is growing in goodness and being drawn further into our knowledge and experience of God. And so what if embodying the will of God for your life is not doing everything right and not about never needing to grow? It is about never ceasing to grow. That feels doable. I feel like I'm already in the will of God. I feel like everyone here is already in the will of God, right? You're doing it. Now, I haven't talked about tennis yet, so let's talk about tennis, okay? I love tennis. Joseph's a massive tennis fan. Everyone should talk to him about tennis. No, not at all. But just act like he is. And he doesn't get it, which, man, deal breaker. Might have to choose a different church. So apart from it being, I think, the hardest sport in the world, it's harder than team sports. It's just you out there, you know. And I think when played right, being the most beautiful sport in the world. If anyone's seen Roger Federer backhand down the line or cross court winner, peak experience. And statistically, it's shown to be the greatest longevity benefits for lifespan out of any sport in the world. If you want to live longer, play tennis. Tennis comes with some amazing facts and stats, okay? We all know these guys, the GOATs, right? And there's only one true GOAT. We all know who that is, right? Depending on what way you're reading the screen, it'll be that guy or that guy, that guy. But what I love about these three men is that despite them winning 66 out of the 83 major tournaments between 2003 and 2024, meaning individually they won more major Grand Slams than the entire ATP Tour combined, okay? That's wild. The entire ATP Tour won 17. They won 20, 22, and 24. And despite them holding the number one spot for a combined 18 of those 21 years, it's wild. Dominance like we've never seen, you know. They all won roughly only 54% of the points they ever played. Okay? Meaning they lost nearly every second point they ever played in professional tennis. That's crazy. They only won 54% of the points they played. And when Roger gave a commencement speech and he kind of referenced the stat, he said something that I found really helpful. He said, in tennis, you play every point like it's the most important point. And then when it's over, you reset and you move on to the next. Okay, so what does this mean for us? Sorry, I've been talking too long. We're almost done. It means that your job is not to win every point. You're just trying to win slightly more than half the points that you play, right? Those 4% of points made all the difference for them. You're not trying to win every point. You're just trying to win slightly more than half the points you play, meaning your losses, your mistakes, your failures, they're inevitable and they are necessary. And then, so as to not kind of resign ourselves to complacency, oh, I just have to try, be good enough, you know. St. Roger, as we're affectionately calling him. He said, play every point to the best of your ability. Play every point to the best of your ability. And so with every decision you make, you do your best. Okay? Every time you try, every time you step up and take a swing, you try as hard as you can in that moment, which some days will be a lot, some days will be a little, but you play it because every point matters, right? You do your best all the time because every point matters. But, and there's a good but there. When it's over, you reset and you move on to the next one. You try your hardest, you fail, reset, move on to the next one. Because we need to learn to quickly reset and play the next point because God is not stuck back there on our mistake, okay? God has moved on. God is not stuck in that thing that you should have done but didn't do 10 years ago. That, in your mind, may have ruined your life. God left that there. And he's here in the present waiting for you to kind of make your next move. And that's the invitation. And so I think many Christians have inherited the idea that God has an exact plan for every detail of their life. And the Christian life is somehow about not missing it or messing it up. And that's the tightrope that I believe too many of us walk on. And it makes people afraid of making ordinary decisions. Makes people afraid of failure. It makes people afraid that one wrong move means they've stepped outside of the will of God. But the will of God is not a tightrope where one wrong step ruins your life, okay? It is a playground designed for your development and your formation and your enjoyment. It is perfection consisting of growth and goodness and never ceasing to grow every single day. And so I think some people, you likely need to hear that. You need to hear you're freer than you think, that you're not on a tightrope. There is not a divine scorecard keeping track of the points you've won and played. I know the analogy breaks down at that sense, right? But you're not going to be measured whether you won 54% of the points or not. God's not trying to trick you, okay? There's just an invitation to simply do your best and try again and continually grow. And then I think there'll be others who need to hear that your freedom is worth more than you think it is, right? It's more valuable than you're giving it credit. And so rather than just looking for permission, your freedom calls you to something much more than that. It calls you to love. And so it's not doing whatever you want. It is bounded by love. So the will of God is a playground, not a tightrope. And it is a playground surrounded by love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and holiness and wholeness and wholesomeness. That is what the playground of your life looks like. And those boundaries exist for our safety, for our development, for our formation. And they are the boundaries within which we have total freedom. Last little piece of scripture. Paul says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. If these are the things guiding your decisions, go for it. Have fun. Do what you think you should do. Do what you think it means to be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and generous and faithful and gentle. Do what you think it means to show self-control. There's no law against you taking action in that direction ever, right? And so you are free to roam within that kind of playground.